dramatic terms, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do precede all actual transgressions. So the confession here is really unpacking the fact that all of humanity in Adam, we are totally, what we refer to as totally depraved. This is who we are by nature. And total depravity means that every faculty of our being is bent towards sin and is opposed to God. We're spiritually and morally disabled. The language here is all-encompassing, indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil. Herman Bavinck says this about total depravity. He says, in Adam, all of human nature has been corrupted. Nothing truly good can any longer proceed from it, any more than a bad tree can produce good fruit. Human persons are now under the hard necessity of not being able not to sin, and they are by nature inclined to all evil, inclined even to hate God and their neighbor. I want us to go to a couple of verses. This is just really a short list here, but the Bible is full of verses that show us this. But I want us to go to a couple of verses and see how the Bible talks about our sinful condition. And maybe a couple people can read these for us. The first one we'll go to is Titus 1:15. Who would read that for us? All right, Juliana. And then someone else go to Genesis 6:5. Dan. And Jeremiah 17:9. Brian. And then Romans 3:10-11. Hank, we got plenty more. Everyone's going to get a chance here. Colossians 1:21. Correct. We'll read those first, that first group of verses, and then I'll give us a few more in a second. But Titus 1:15 first. So to the unbelieving, their mind and their conscience are defiled by nature, mind and conscience. All right. Genesis 6:5.
The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
All right, and then Jeremiah 17:9.
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?
So not only is the conscience and the mind defiled by sin, but the heart is deceitful and sick. Romans 3:10-11. Hank, in the Greek, what does no one mean? No one, right? Yeah, there you go. There's no, you can't say, well, there's a textual variant here, right? I'm not included in the no one. No, no one is, well, includes no one, everyone. No one seeks after God. And then, Craig, do you have Colossians 1, verse 21? So not only are we alienated from God, not only are we inclined in all of our being to do what is sinful, but we are opposed to God. We're opposed to God. We're hostile to God. We do not desire to do anything that is pleasing to God. We do not desire to know God. We do not desire to worship God and in of our sins. And this is the human condition. All right, let's read a few more verses, and then I'll give us some qualifications here. Jeremiah 13, verse 23. Will. And then after that, John 6:44. Becky. And then Jason, will you read for us 1 Corinthians 2:14? Go ahead, Will.
What was it?
Jeremiah 13:23.
and the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots, and also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil.
That's a very, very prominent example that Jeremiah gives there. Can the leopard change his spots? And can you who are accustomed to doing evil do good? It's driving home the point that we're unable and unwilling to change who we are. And we're unwilling and unable to come to God. John 6:44. Who has that? Becky?
No one can come to me unless the Father that sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day.
Yeah, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Again, no one means no one. And then Jason, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. So the natural man, well, who's the natural man? That's every single person in Adam. That's every single person outside of Christ. That's every single person that's dead in their sins. And the natural man cannot understand the things of God. Now, let me ask you, this is one of the applications at the end, but maybe we need to get a breather real quick from hearing about how depraved we are, okay? How does these truths shape the way that we approach sharing the gospel with others? Becky.
Well, I was thinking about the verse that I read that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, which just makes me think what grace there is in being God, you know, what grace and mercy, and then what that should produce in us is just some sort of a pity for those who don't know the word and don't.
Amen. So yeah, that's a great way to think about that as well. You know, total depravity when you think about it, and then we recognize that we have been drawn. We have come to saving faith in the Lord. It ought to move us to worship. It's the reason why Amazing Grace, Great Grace. I mean, look, just you could just flip through the Trinity hymnal and see how often God's sovereign grace is talked about as praising the Lord. Because we totally were unable. And yet every single Christian here this morning has heard the Lord and has been taught by the Lord and has been given a new nature to be made both willing and able to believe the gospel. And that ought to move you to worship the Lord. And if you hear about total depravity and then you hear about the gospel and you think, oh yeah, you know, that's just something. That's just something else, you know. Wow, I'm a Christian. Do we really understand what it is that what our sinful state was and what God has saved us from and what God has done? It ought to move us to worship Him. And it ought to humble us, by the way. There's a phrase, you know, the cage stage Calvinist, right? The person that learns about God's sovereignty and all these things, and they're usually moved to pride and want to run around to tell all the other Christians around them why they're so wrong and their theology's backwards. But actually, when we understand the doctrines of grace, that ought to produce some of the most humble Christians in all the world. Because we recognize it is by God's work and God's work alone. But let's go real quick to the evangelism piece. It certainly ought to produce in us worship. It ought to produce in us a desire to share the gospel with others. But how does this doctrine shape the way that we approach evangelism? Especially in light of maybe what Jason just read, that the natural man does not understand the things of God. How does that, the answer isn't, by the way, we don't do evangelism, but how does this shape the way that we approach evangelism? Jason. That's exactly right. most of the time we fail to share the gospel with others when the Lord is clearly pressing upon it on our hearts to do so, because I can't say, I can't, I'm not eloquent enough, I don't have enough, I. And when we recognize we're simply a vessel to share the gospel, and that the Spirit of God will work through the sharing of the gospel as he so pleases, it ought to make us fervent evangelists, all of us. And it ought to remove all fear of man. At the end of the day, you can be the most eloquent or the most unlearned, and if you faithfully share the gospel, if God is so pleased to work through the preaching of the word, that person will come to saving faith. So it really does remove all excuses. It really does. I want to give a couple of qualifiers, though. When we talk about total depravity, there's sometimes we can take this doctrine to places that the Bible doesn't. And the doctrine of common grace is what it's often called. Helps us to understand what the Bible means by total depravity. Common grace is God's gracious benefits that he gives to the just and the unjust. All creatures share in these things because they live in God's world together. So notice, even after the fall, marriage, family, children, authority, the laws of nature, work, the provision of food, and the creation itself continues. That's God's common grace. Common grace is God's preservation of the creation order after sin. And it falls on the just and the unjust. But this doctrine gives us three qualifications we can make about total depravity. First, man is not absolutely and always maximally sinful. He's not always and absolutely maximally sinful. Yet he is wholly inclined to sin. Second, man's reason, man's will, and conscience are not destroyed by sin, yet they're infected by sin. So unbelievers use their mind all the time to arrive at true things in God's world. And unbelievers sometimes, though inconsistent with their sinful state, have consciences and have a moral compass of this is right and this is wrong. Now they reject the God who's the standard of what is right and wrong, but they still arrive at those things truly. But their whole faculties are infected by sin. Third, man can be virtuous in the sense of civil society, yet according to God's holy law, he's morally wicked. I am thankful my neighbor is a virtuous person, at least in the eyes of society, of the realm of men and women living in the same country, in the same community, and abiding by laws. Now, my neighbor's not a believer, and whatever his reason is for doing those things, it certainly doesn't honor God, but I'm thankful that my neighbor at least has a fear and at least some kind of virtue to not come and steal my stuff or to cause harm to my family. Now, maybe I don't know my neighbor well enough, and maybe he eventually would. I hope that he doesn't. But the point is though we believe that the Bible teaches total depravity, it doesn't mean that man is maximally sinful in every possible way, in every aspect. The moral law of God's written on men's hearts. R.C. Sproul was asked one time, how do I convince my brother that sin exists? And he said, steal his wallet. He's going to have a moral objection to that. He might not have any foundation for it, but he's going to have a moral objection. That's why many times sinful men, politicians, and people in authority can make arguments for true moral things. Now, the reason for it might not be right. Maybe it's just because they know who their voters are. Maybe, but in a lot of cases, it's because the moral law of God is written on their hearts. And though they are sinful and opposed to God and opposed to all that is good, they still have a conscience. And that conscience is not totally destroyed. I'll open it up for questions in just a second. But I want to say one more thing about this paragraph here, paragraph 4. How we view the conception of human nature, the conception of human nature will inform how we view the doctrine of salvation. So if man is only a little sick with sin, then he only needs a little saving. If man is basically good, well, then he just needs a little bit of instruction. He needs a little bit of, he needs to be redirected to here and there. But when we see the human condition through a biblical lens, then we'll see our desperate need for a great Savior. The gospel shines brightly against the backdrop of total depravity. You ever notice if you go into a jewelry store, I don't often do this, so this might not be true anymore, but often they'll take the diamonds and they'll place them on a dark backdrop, right? So that precious stone is shining brightly against the darkness of the backdrop. And that's what the scriptures do as it lays out our sinful condition, as it lays out total depravity, as it lays out our total moral inability and willingness to come to God in faith, to have fellowship with God. The Bible then lays against that backdrop the beauty of the gospel, and it shines brightly. The gospel isn't a glorious thing for people that think they have only a little sin to be dealt with. The gospel isn't a glorious thing for people think their sins, well, I was raised this way. It's just who I am. The gospel isn't glorious to those kinds of people. But to the people who see the absolute corruption of their human nature and their total inability to do anything that is pleasing to God, the gospel is glorious. We read it all the time, but I'll read it for us in Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. The spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So there's the dark backdrop for you and me. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So there's the backdrop, the darkness, but there is the gospel that shines brightly against that backdrop. Any questions before we move on to paragraph 5? Questions or comments? Okay. Notice what paragraph 5 says there at the bottom of your handout. It says, the corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Now, the writers of the Confession are certainly, they're combating a specific view in their day that said, well, once a Christian is justified, then they don't commit sin anymore. Even things that look like sin, well, not actually sin. God's already dealt with them. They're not actually sin. But the Confession gives us some sobering news. That during this life, this corruption does remain. It does remain in us. Though we're truly pardoned, though we've been truly forgiven of our sins and declared righteous in Christ, we still struggle with sin. Let's go to a few places that show this. First, Psalm 55, verses 1 through 4. David writes, "Give ear to my prayer, O God. Hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me. Answer me. I am restless in my complaint. I moan because of the noise of the enemy," because this is not the right one. Is it 52 I'm thinking of? That's probably it, right? Yeah, that's it. There we go, 51. Starting in verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me." And then he goes on and continues to ask for the Lord to cleanse him from his sin. This, the context of this is his sin with Bathsheba. Is his sin with Bathsheba. Go stay in the Psalms and go to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 30. "If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, and I will, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness." So he's talking about David and his sons, but there is this idea that he's going to punish his people if they are not walking in his statutes, not walking in his ways. But I think the one place that really helps us in seeing our remaining corruption and sin is 1 John chapter 1. Starting in verse 8. So John's writing to Christians, and this is what he says in verse 8. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world." And John is writing to Christians, and he says, hey, you're to walk in the light as he is in the light. You're not to walk in the darkness. But if you say that you have no sin, you're deceiving yourselves. He's talking to Christians. If you say that you have no sins, you're deceiving yourselves. And if you say that you haven't sinned, you make God a liar. Confessing our sin, by the way, is something that Christians do, not something that unbelievers do. In fact, the moment that we, and when we were converted, confessed our sin to the Lord and trusted in Christ, that was actually evidence that we had already been given a new nature. But confession of sin and walking in repentance is things that Christians do, because God has given them a new heart. God has allowed them to see their sin for what it is, and God is drawing them closer and closer to himself as he is sanctifying them. And John even says, oh, by the way, in chapter 2, verse 1, these things are written so that you don't sin. But by the way, Christian, if you do sin, you've got an advocate, Jesus Christ, who is a propitiation for your sins. I want to read in chapter 11 of the confession, because I think it's helpful since it's the chapter on justification. What do we do with the fact that we've now been declared righteous by God because of the righteousness of Christ? What do we do with our remaining sin? Chapter 11, verse 5 says this, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those who are justified, although they can never fall from their state of justification. We can't lose our justification. We can't improve upon it. Us confessing sin doesn't make our justification any better. Yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And in that condition, they have not usually the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sin, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Many of times we lose the joy of our salvation, not because of our situation or anything like that, or because God has changed it all, but it's because of the sin that we are holding on to. And we have not repented and confessed that sin. And that sin is hardening our hearts. And John even says in 1 John that I'm writing these things that your joy may be full, that you might have the joy of your salvation. Christians can be Christians and lose the joy of their salvation and still be Christians, but lose the joy of their salvation, lose the assurance of their salvation, at least in the moment of sin. And that's why we need to take serious this remaining corruption within us. But we've been given, the Bible tells us, we've been given new natures that enable us to overcome sin by walking in the Spirit. And this is what Romans 6 is talking about. This is what Galatians 5 is talking about. But Paul does tell us in Romans 7 that Christians are sinners and are at war with sin. Sin is a law and Christians at work against them, but sin is not a law to them. And John Owen says this about that chapter in Romans 7. This is from that book, The Indwelling Sin of the Believer. I think it was the book recommendation of the month, I think the whole summer. But he says this, this is the way indwelling sin works in believers. It is a law in them, but not to them. Its rule is broken, its strength weakened and impaired, its root mortified, but it is still a law of great force and efficacy, or great force and power. And the point is, though we've been freed from sin, though we have died to sin, that's the Romans 6 language, though sin has been put to death in us objectively in the work of Christ, the law of sin still remains. And it is a powerful foe. And are we waging war against it? Are we arming ourselves with the things that God has given us to wage war against it? In the paragraph, in the fifth paragraph, it uses the language of first motions. And this is simply, this is the internal attraction, the contemplation, the temptation, and the lust towards sin. And the confession says that even these are sin. So when our hearts are drawn to sin, and that motion towards sin is even sin itself, it reveals our corrupt nature. But this paragraph here that talks about the remaining sin of the believer protects us from two errors. Two errors. It protects us from the error of perfectionism. This is John Wesley taught this, and Wesleyism, and some of the Methodist Church, I believe, still teaches us that a Christian can be perfectly sanctified here in this life and freed from all sin. That's never been true for me. I don't know about for you, but that's not what the Bible teaches. But it also protects us against Phariseeism, or maybe legalism is what we would call it. But Phariseeism is concerned with only external and outward obedience to the law, and is blindly unaware of the remaining sin nature. Don't we see that in the Gospels when the Pharisees confront Jesus over and over? How blind they were to their own sin, their own hypocrisy, even as they're coming to Jesus for these things. Phariseeism is a person who lacks self-awareness, spiritual self-awareness. Now, they're self-aware of everyone else's sin, but they are spiritually blind to their own sin. Yes, Mike.
They also have a tendency to flatten the law. Jesus rebuked them for focusing on smaller aspects of the law, neglecting justice and steadfastness.
Yeah. Major in the minors. Major in the minors and their traditions of men. By the way, anytime you take a tradition of men and make it a law that you're going to hold people to, well, that law always is placed over God's law. Every time. Every time. Anytime you take a tradition of men and you try to make it on the level of Scripture, well, that's always, it's never going to sit next to it. It's always going to usurp it every time. And so we need to be, we're probably not prone to the first error. We know theologically that's not right. But I would say in our hearts, we are quite prone to the second error. And in our dealings with others, that's revealed. Even in the way that we commune with the Lord, our lack of repentance, our lack of awareness of how sinful we are. We need to be on guard against these things. Well, I've got a few short applications here, but any questions before I give those to us and we pray and close? Questions, comments? Rekha?
I've had dealings with people who misdiagnose or misdefine legalism as any concept of law-keeping.
Yes. That's a good word, merit. So when we're doing, by the way, the Bible says that the Lord has given us good works to walk in, Ephesians 2:10. I'm not thinking of the exact quote. So here's this is a good point. So many times we think in our minds, well, I'm a little bit legalistic, right? I'm a little bit of a Pharisee right now. What do I need? I need to be an antinomian. That's like the antidote. I need to be anti-God's law. And you say, oh, God's grace covers it all. I'm not really going to take seriously my sanctification. I'm not really going to take seriously walking in the commands that God has given me to walk in. So the antidote is antinomianism. I just won't take God's law seriously. That is not the antidote. And in fact, Sinclair Ferguson's book, The Whole Christ, I would recommend you read it. A tremendous book on this very topic. Antinomianism, anti-law, and legalism, which we've given a definition for, but either elevates man's law or views God's law as a way to earn standing with God, both of them they have the same problem. They have a low view of God, and they have a low view of the gospel. Christians pursue God's law because in it, God has graciously given us the way of life to walk in. And we do it out of a heart of gratitude. We do it out of a desire that as we grow in sanctification, we grow in knowing Him. But never should a Christian be trying to keep the law as if, you know, you're the girl in the field. He loves me, he loves me not. Well, I did really good at keeping the law today, so he doesn't love me, and I'm going to try really hard tomorrow. That is not a biblical view, but that is a tendency people tend to go to. Mike. That's great. Are you stretching, Dean? Are you put? Okay, Dean. Amen. Good thoughts. All right, well, let me give us, these are brief, promise, three quick applications, okay? First, the doctrine of total depravity gives us a realistic view of the world and our expectations for the kingdoms of men. We could really flesh it out, but think about that. It gives us a realistic expectation for the kingdoms of men. It also gives us a high view of God's sovereign grace in saving us. That's what Becky was talking about earlier. It gives us confidence in evangelism and apologetics. All right, two, the doctrine of remaining sin calls us to wage war against our sin. It calls us to put to death even the first motions of sin, even our hearts being drawn to sin. And it calls us, by the way, to long for glorified bodies. That's how the Apostle Paul concludes chapter 7. And last, this chapter shows us the misery of the state of sin. Before Christ, we tried to find relief and rest from the guilt of our sin in all kinds of things. So I want to leave you with this question you can think upon. Now that we've been set free in Christ, how does the gospel help us to deal with our sin? That right there is the heart of, I think, sanctification and the heart of waging war against sin. If you do not understand how the gospel has set you free from sin, then you will not understand how you're then to deal with your sin every day. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths, Lord. We ask for your help that we would believe them, that we would live like they're real. Especially as we think about the remaining corruption within us and our fallen bodies, Lord, we pray that you would give us sobriety and seriousness and waging war against our sin, that we would not deceive ourselves and say that we have no sin. Lord, that we would, more importantly, not make you a liar by saying that we haven't sinned. But Lord, that you would give us a spirit of humility and repentance, Lord, that we would keep close watch on our souls, and Lord, that we would even keep close watch on why we seek to follow you and why we come to church and why we read our Bibles, why we pray, why we seek to do the things that, quote, Christians do. May we do them because we love you, because out of a heart of gratitude of what you have done for us in Christ, we want to honor you, that having tasted and seen and known that you are good, and the gospel, that we desire to grow closer to you all the more every day. So, Lord, help us to draw near to you through the things that you have, the means that you have given us to use. And, Lord, help us in these things. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.